Now, when you open up Hebrews chapter 2, I think it always helps to go back and remember a little bit just who this letter was written to. Of course, it was more than likely Jewish Christians, you know, Christians who had come out of Judaism, and they remember it was in the city of Rome, but it was more than likely it was written to a house church in Rome, probably no more than 10 or 20 people in this house church, just this little beleaguered band of Christians who had come out of Judaism, who were under intense persecution, if not out and out persecution to the point of death, it'll certainly persecution and having lost a means of income, losing possessions. Some had been kicked out of Rome under Claudius and lost their livelihood, lost businesses, lost homes. They were just living in a hostile environment. And this hostility wasn't only coming from the government, but it was coming from the organized religion, from fellow Jews, even from family members. So you had this little band of beleaguered Christians who were in this sea, being tossed about on this sea of opposition and hostility. And they just had to feel alone. You know, we're just alone. And is it really worth the effort? And the hostility is beginning to take its toll, because we saw in chapter 2 begins with the first of several warnings in the book of Hebrews. And this first warning is not to drift away because of the neglect of Scripture, the neglect of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And remember, we said how this drift is usually, it's unintentional, oftentimes imperceptible. But in this situation, it was a result of the hostility. And not only hostility, but they're increasingly being marginalized, pushed to the fringes of the culture. They're isolated from mainstream society and just feeling insignificant. You know, what are we doing here? What contribution are we making? Are we really having an impact? What are we doing here? We're just this little band and we don't seem to have any impact in anybody's life. We're just getting all this hostility. See, no one likes being ignored. No one likes being the odd man out. And there's this intense pressure to conform, to accommodate, to conciliate, and to assimilate. If not assimilate themselves to the culture, at least assimilate some of the culture into their life, into their worship practices, into the church. Because they just don't want to be ostracized. But this type of thinking, this type of accommodation and assimilation, it always, always, always results in a drift. In a drift away from the truth, a drift away from faithfulness to God, and a drift away from the teachings of Scripture and devotion to Christ. And people start setting their eyes on things in this world instead of the things above. And so there was the first exhortation. And it was required. It required a strong warning not to neglect God's Word spoken in His Son. And we just said this is a warning that the church desperately needs to hear today. See, dead fish drift with the current. Dead fish float downstream. They go with the flow. It takes a live fish to swim against the flow, to swim against the current. It doesn't take a lot of effort to assimilate the culture into the church, to look like the world, to attract the world. But it does take a lot of effort. And it takes being willing to be marginalized, ostracized, to go against the flow. Well, as we've said before, Hebrews is both exposition and exhortation. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 describes this letter as a word of exhortation. But that exhortation usually always follows exposition. There you go. Always follows some exposition. And chapter 1 was exposition. He was expounding on the Old Testament teaching how Jesus is greater than the angels, and he went to 7 Old Testament passages to prove that. Then he's got this word of exhortation, and now he returns to exposition in verse 5. And he resumes this exposition of Jesus' superiority to the angels. We're going to get through verses 5 through 9 tonight, so let me just go ahead and read those. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So here he resumes his exposition. Jesus' superiority to the angels, but it's not only that, it's an encouragement. It's an incentive not to neglect the Word of God, not to neglect the superior teaching of Jesus that is coming to them and that has been brought to them in the person of His Son and then taught to them and told to them by eyewitnesses, and that's been confirmed through miracles and signs and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the main verb in these verses 5 through 9, is subject. And this is the focus here. It's being subject and the variations of that. See, the church, this little church of Hebrew Christians in Rome, are being subjected to hostility, persecution, being marginalized, ridiculed, ostracized. And they need to understand that the reward for all of this is not in this life. It's not about the here and now. It's not about being popular with the world. It's not about fun and games. It's not about having a party atmosphere or self-gratification. God has much, much higher plans for them. Now, the first word here in verse 5, just that little word "for," is really linking this section with verse 14 of chapter 1. He's kind of picking up the exposition there. They're not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. So he's linking it there. It's just a continuing of this exposition of the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And when he says he did not subject to angels the world to come, what's the world to come? Well, the world to come, it's just that word. Again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago when in that word "world" in chapter 1, verse 6. It's not the word cosmos, which is just the world in general. It's a word that means the inhabited world. It's the same word used in Luke 2:1 that talks about that Caesar sent out a decree that the census should be taken of all the inhabited world. And so he's not subjecting to angels the world to come, the inhabited world to come. And that word "subjected" just means to subordinate, under the control of. Now, what is this implying? Well, it's implying that the present world is under this angelic subjection, angelic administration. And the Old Testament foundation, or the foundation for this teaching, that the present world is under the administration of angelic beings, comes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32:8. Now remember, the Old Testament we have is translated from the Hebrew. The early church was reading from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting. All the quotes of the Old Testament are from the Greek translation. And so, when it's translated from the Hebrew, Deuteronomy 32:8 says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man," or more literally, the sons of Adam, "He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." When the Septuagint, that last little phrase, "according to the number of the sons of Israel," is actually translated "according to the number of the angels of God." So when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the angels of God. That's what the Septuagint reads. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it's referring to the administration of nations, or the administration of nations have been delegated to a number of angelic beings. We kind of get a picture of this, didn't we, in Jacob's dream, where Jacob is asleep and he has a dream and sees a ladder stretching up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. There's this angelic transactions that are taking place between heaven and earth, the angels coming and going between heaven and earth. And then we see this spelled out even more explicitly, this angelic administration in Daniel chapter 10. We heard of this a little bit a couple of weeks ago in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel has a vision of a heavenly messenger, and a messenger comes in response to Daniel's prayer. See in Daniel 10:21 that there's Michael the prince, and we see later on in 12:21 that Michael the prince is over the nation of Israel. But there's also, we see the in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 10, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then there's also the prince of Greece that's mentioned here in verse 20. The prince of Persia. And behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So there are these angelic, whether they're good angels or fallen angels, these angelic beings that have been given administration over nations and delegated. And we're also even told in here in Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In other words, they act on behalf of God's people. And they do so often even over the administration of the nations. So God planned out the number of nations that would ever exist on the face of the earth, and He set a number of angelic beings over those nations. Well, that's not true of the world to come. He did not subject to angels the world to come, of which we are speaking. That's what He's referring to. He's not referring to this world. He's referring to the world to come. Well, if it's not subjected to angels, then who is it subjected to? Who is this world to come subjected to? Well, He's going to tell us. And this is going to be an incredible encouragement to this beleaguered little band of Christians who are just ostracized, marginalized, just totally insignificant. He quotes Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. Notice again in verse 6, "But one has testified somewhere," saying, he doesn't quote chapter and verse. That's because to the writer of Hebrews, all the Old Testament is God's Word. It's all authoritative. It doesn't matter where it came from. It's all God's Word. And so just that fact is enough to quote it. But he's quoting Psalm 8. And he's quoting it, realizing that Scripture is the ultimate authority. Now let's look at Psalm 8 in its context. Flip over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm is a psalm of David. And it's really just a psalm celebrating. The psalmist is looking at creation. He's seeing the glory of creation, the expanse of creation. And he says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, that is appointed or fixed, what is man that you take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him? Out of all this expanse of creation, why man? Why have you bestowed this kind of honor on man? You've made him a..." In verse 5, "Yet you've made him a little lower than God." Or the Hebrew word is Elohim, and it's in the plural, and so it could just mean gods, angels, which is probably the context. "Yet you have made him a little lower than angels." Because that's why the Septuagint translates it. "You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." So there's just this incredulity with this insignificance of man in light of all the vastness of creation. But yet, he's bestowed this kind of honor on man. Why? Why? Well, because this was God's original role for mankind, wasn't it? I mean, the psalmist here is just repeating Genesis 1:26. "Let us create man in our image." And he'll do what? He'll rule over all the other created beings, the animals, everything, all the earth. This is God's original role of man, to have rule and dominion over the earth. Well, why man out of all this creation? Well, it all just boils down to God's gracious, sovereign will and choice. But in the Hebrew, and even in the Septuagint, some words here just leap out at us. When he says, "What is man that you remember him?" And that just that very phrase, "to remember him," typically in the Old Testament refers to God remembering people for good. God, in Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. He remembered him. And he remembers him for good, to bestow good on them. Sometimes it can be used in the context of remembering for judgment, but usually it's in the context of remembering for good. What is man that you remember him? Remember to bestow good on man out of all your creation. Or the son of man that you are concerned about him. Literally means to care for. Actually, literally means to visit. What is man that you should visit him? In other words, God actually enters actively the history on behalf of his people. And this is Isaiah chapter 7. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. God entering into time and space, literal human history, to act on behalf of his people. Excuse me. So what is man? I mean, that God should do this for him. He should remember him for good, should actively act on behalf of him and his people, especially in light of the fact that man has rebelled over and over and over and over to God, but yet God still intervenes and acts on man's behalf. I mean, just consider a little bit here what's spelled out in these few verses that the writer of Hebrews quotes. Just look at man's position. He's a little lower than the angels. And how, in what sense is man lower than the angels? Well, he's limited in his power. Man is physical, temporal, body. Angels don't. Sometimes angels can take the form of a human body, but they're not dependent upon it. They're not in it. Thank you. I think I'm okay. But man is limited in power, limited in knowledge, in ways that the angels are not. But yet God has made for him a little while, made man a little while lower than the angels. And then look at man's exaltation. Crowned him with glory and honor. And then man's responsibility. He's appointed him over the works of his hands. What a responsibility. And then there's man's authority. It's put all things in subjection to him. Well, when we get to verse 8, writer of Hebrews begins some explanation. He explains the psalm and the implications of this psalm for his readers. And there in just that first word again, for, in subjecting all things to him. Now he's telling us what is the scope, what is the extent of this authority that man has been given. It's all things, in subjecting all things to him. He left nothing that is not subject to him. Notice the double negative there. Nothing that is not. It's there for emphasis. Absolutely nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing has not been subjected to man in God giving him dominion over the earth. Nothing. Well, now, any thinking person who is sitting here listening to this letter be read to him, or actually reading it for themselves, is going to immediately realize the total inconsistency of this statement with reality. Is everything subject to man now? Is there nothing that's outside the purview of man's dominion? Well, of course. Virtually everything. Man is not subject, or the creation is not subject to man. Hardly in any way, shape, or form. We're at the mercy of creation most of the time. The wild animals are not subject to man. Often we subdue them through force or brutality or you do what I say or I'll eat you or I'll wear you, one or the other. But they're subjected to this type of pressure. It's not a subjection under rule and authority. So something must have gone wrong. What's happened? Why is this not realized now? If this is true, why isn't Jesus exercising this authority now? And if it's true, why isn't man exercising? Something must have gone wrong. See, this is the response the author intends. He wants us to question him. And he himself even expresses this disparity between the statement in the Psalms and present reality. So he says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. See, man is not even capable of ruling over himself, much less the creation. He's incapable of solving even his most basic problems. I was just struck by this. We're all familiar with the horrendous murders that took place at Sandy Hook Elementary. But on PBS here the past couple nights, they've been probing into this and looking at the mind of a murderer and what could have caused this and how can we prevent it again. I'm just amazed at the superficial solutions that people are coming up with to this. Everything from banning all firearms to putting more security in the schools, putting armed guards in the schools, training teachers to be better psychologists and picking out kids who are at risk for this type of dark, demented behavior. But in all of it, all their that they've been going through, all the solutions they offer, I was just struck that they refuse to address the core issue. Where does Jesus say all this comes from? Murders, thefts, idolatries, adulteries, where does it all come from? The heart. Out of the heart, these things proceed. See, it's not a result of bad parenting. It's not a result of not having the right living. It's not a result of being exposed to guns as a child. It's none of that. They refuse to address the core issue. Because to address the core issue, there's only one solution, isn't it? The gospel. The gospel. People can't be changed by themselves. They can't. They can be put under restraint. They can be restrained by totalitarian, oppressive government. They can be restrained through social pressure. But to be changed, transformed, that takes a supernatural event. That takes the gospel. That's the heart. And so I just see played out in all this, just the reality of Romans 1. Romans 1:21 talks about they became futile in their speculations. And that's what all this is. It's just futile speculation about how we're going to stop this, how we're going to prevent this again. You know, 70, 80 years ago, this wouldn't even have been a conversation. This would have been so far removed from anybody's thinking. But now it's treated as just kind of normal, everyday thing that we need to try to prevent. It's because they're futile in their speculation. And it says their foolish heart was darkened. It's darkened. There's just no understanding, no discernment, no recognition of what the real issue is. So when we see that man is supposed to be, all creation is supposed to be subject to man, well, they can't even control their own children. They can't even control their own children. And they have to have the input from the government, from the school systems, from all these external sources just to try to control their own children. And they can't even do that. And they've become futile in their speculations and trying to figure out how to do it. And it just shows that when any society rejects God, they reject God's principles, they reject His mandates, they just continue to sink deeper and deeper into darkness, generation after generation after generation, growing worse and worse. It happened with the nation of Israel. It's happened to every other nation on the face of the earth. It's happening here. You see, society drifts, as well as churches, as well as individuals. And it's because there's no longer any salt to preserve the culture, to preserve society. The salt has lost its saltiness because of neglect, because of drift. So it hasn't happened yet. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him, that is to man. See, if the world to come is not subjected to angels, and man is incapable in his present situation right now of exercising his God-given dominion, where is the hope? Has God's original plan been thwarted? Will there ever... Well, the author of Hebrews gives an emphatic yes. Yes. Because it's right there. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet points to a future fulfillment when the subjection is complete. See, we're living during... We're kind of right in the overlap of two ages. We're right in the convergence of the not yet and the completed. The writer of Hebrews calls them in chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's just laying down principles of Christian liberty, but he cites the nation of Israel as an example of an abuse of Christian liberty. And he says in verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things happen to them, the end of the ages have come." See, the end of the ages has come. It's here. It was inaugurated at the incarnation, the suffering, and the exaltation of Christ. That inaugurated the end of the ages. We are in the end times. And it's fulfilled with His coming. Remember when we were studying Revelation? In chapter 20, verse 4, stated, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." And we asked, well, who's they? Who's them? Well, it was those who come with Christ at His coming. The church. Those who have been taken out before. See, that's when this subjection is going to be complete. It was inaugurated by Jesus' exaltation. It's fulfilled with His coming. Well, all this time, the writer of Hebrews has been interpreting Psalm 8, these few verses he's quoted from Psalm 8. He's been interpreting them in their original context. That is, applying to mankind, applying to humankind. But in verse 9, he shifts. His interpretation shifts. And instead of applying Psalm 8 to mankind in general, he now applies it to Jesus specifically. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice he picks up two phrases from his quote from Psalm 8. A little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. Jesus' humiliation and His exaltation. He's applying this to Jesus. This is the first time the name Jesus is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And it's stressing the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is the name of His humiliation, not His exaltation. And so now he's giving a new twist, a different twist to Psalm 8 here. And he's specifically applying his interpretation to verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 8, which are our verses 7 and 8 here in Hebrews. See, first he said, we do not yet see, but we do see Him. We don't yet see the fulfillment of this dominion of man where all things are subject to Him, but we do see Him. We do see Him who is humiliated, who is exalted, who is made for a little while lower than the angels. See, isn't it interesting that man's exalted position, what Psalm 8 describes as this extreme exaltation of man. What is man that You have given him this highly exalted position of being just a little lower than the angels? But that's Jesus' position of humiliation, not exaltation. Jesus has to come down to our highest point of exaltation. This is what Paul described in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 and 7. Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. See why Jesus came down to man's level for a little while. He became lower than the angels. No, actually it says, has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, who made Him lower than the angels? God. God. And He came down to man's level. Why? As our representative. As our last Adam. See, Jesus, again, is the name of humiliation. The name of His exaltation is different. Because again, Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that is, at the name that belongs to Jesus. Jesus is not the name of His exaltation, it's the name of His humiliation. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and often on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. See, that's the name of His exaltation. Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Paul said there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. So he had to be made a little lower than the angels. Because that's the position of man. To be our representative. And what's the result of his humiliation? Because of the suffering of death. This is the first time Jesus' death is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. This is the reason for his exaltation. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, there's his exaltation. He picks up that from Psalm 8, verse 5. See, man's ultimate role is realized in Christ, the last Adam. And because he's in Christ, he will rule and reign with Christ. This is the purpose of Jesus' humiliation, his suffering, and his exaltation. Right here. What's the purpose of it? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Everyone, Jew and Gentile. It's not that Jesus' death paid the sins of everyone in the entire world and nobody's ever going to taste death because Jesus died on the cross. Because, you know, if Jesus paid the penalty for everybody's sin in the entire world, why are there people in hell if their sins have been forgiven and paid for? No, it's it's for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says that he's bringing many sons to glory. Not all sons, not everyone, many sons to glory. Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many, not all, many. And he came to taste death. By the grace of God, he might taste death. That's just a Hebrew metaphor. He didn't just nibble at it. He didn't just take a sip. But it's a Hebrew metaphor for fully partake of it. See, Jesus' death purchased our reign. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So his suffering, his death, it purchased our reign. It's the same thing. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:6. That we are raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we rule and reign with him. See, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. The creation was subject to Jesus, even when he was on earth. In his human body. He stilled the wind and the waves. It was subject to him. He walked on the water. Gravity was subject to Jesus. Sickness and death he overcame. All that was subject to him. The created beings, demons, were subject to him. They fled when he cast them out. Just in terms of providing food for people, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and converted them into enough food to feed 10 to 20,000 people. All of that is subject to him. Even the fish in the sea. Cast your net on this side of the boat and you'll get a catch. The fish in the sea were subject to him. Jesus was all creation was subject to Jesus. Jesus failed. Our Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. He fulfilled God's intention for mankind. And because we are in Christ, we can rule and reign with Him. This is how Jesus is better than the angels. The world to come has not been subjected to them, but to Christ. And then ultimately again to us, because we are in Christ. But that's for the future. That's not the here and now. See, we live in a culture of immediate gratification that wants results now, that wants the rewards now. So when you come along with a message that has no promise of earthly benefits or immediate gratification, well, that's not a real attractive message. It's so easy to drift with the tide of the culture and just drift with the culture and look like the world to attract the world. But it's not about this life. This is why the writer of Hebrews, in another warning, could tell them in chapter 10, verse 35. I'll begin in verse 34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. But where is that? It's in the world to come. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is to come will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Faith in what? Faith in the sure promises of God. See, this is why Jesus, at the end of Revelation, John can quote Jesus in chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. See, there's the reward. It's not about this life. It's the future reward. See, this is an encouragement. It's an incentive for the church, this little beleaguered band of believers, not to drift. And it's an incentive for us today. When it's so easy for us to say, we don't see it. We just don't see it. I just don't see it in this life. I don't see it. I don't see it being worked out. I trust and I trust and I trust and I pray and I pray and I pray. But nothing seems to change. Nothing seems to happen. Things, if anything, sometimes things are just getting worse. They're not getting better. I just don't see it. And we never will in this age. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. You're not going to in this age. But we do see Him. We see Jesus. Which is why the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, he also said we have a great cloud of witnesses. We have this great cloud of witnesses that he just described in chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. See, when we're going through, when we're persevering through trials, when we're exercising our faith, it's not just people around us that are looking to see if we really believe what we say we believe. There's a great cloud of witnesses. There's the heavenly throng who are seeing, looking and seeing, is Jesus worth it? Is he worth it? Is he worth forsaking all for, losing all for, the seizure of your possessions, losing everything in this life for gaining Christ? That's what they're looking to see. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But we do see Him. We see Him. And this is how the author of Hebrews introduces the humanity of Jesus, which is what he's going to expound on through the rest of this chapter, in which lays the groundwork of Jesus being our great high priest who can intercede on our behalf because he's one of us. He was made a little lower than the angels, but now he's crowned with glory and honor, and we will be too. And that's the message for Hebrews and for us, to keep persevering, to keep enduring, because it's not about this life.